Thank you for singing today so wonderfully and encouraging all of us to focus our attention on Christ, who is the one who deserves our attention this morning as we're taking our Bibles now and rejoining our study again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 35 this morning. We'll continue here in Genesis chapter 35 and 36 as we're slowly but surely working our way through this wonderful book, the book of beginnings, as we're finding out this wonderful truth, the wonderful story of the existence and the work of our great God. This is the most radically God-centered book in the Bible. It's about God. Everything is about Him. Even those chapters, and like in chapter 34, that doesn't even mention God, where the people get away from God, it's all about God. It's a God-centered Bible or book, And it's putting us, our attention, and riveting our eyes on Him and what He's done and what He's said. And last time we were together in Genesis, we took a little break last week, but we were working in Genesis 35 last week, and we didn't really get all that far because I found myself really struck with the thought of Jacob's spiritual declension, his spiritual decline, We would call it his spiritual backsliding, just going back down that hill. And we didn't get very far at all before we found Jacob slipping down the slippery slope of spiritual coldness toward God. There he was in Shechem. God had called him to go back to Bethel, but he'd stopped some 30 miles short and just stayed there in Shechem. But now he's coming out. After some 10 years, he's now coming out of Shechem. He's going back to Bethel. And when we do that, when we see what's happened, when we find Jacob coming out of Shechem, we focus on him and we see, oh, what a change there is in this man. We see how bad it had gotten there in Shechem as they begin casting off all of their gods, that the foreign gods that they had taken to themselves. I'll never forget about, 22 or 23 years ago, I was working down here in York on Haines Road. I was working at Kmart at the time. And one of the things that I would do from time to time was I would look for shoplifters. And I saw this one man who I had seen him taking out a leather coat. He was a big man, taller than I was, bigger than I am. And he had a dark black leather coat. And I saw him take a car sort of cleaning rag and stick it in his pocket. And so I sort of set myself and wait for him and waited for him to come out. And as he came out of the store to show that he was actually going to take that, I said to him, "Sir, please stop." Well, at that moment, man, the guy took off. And so I took off after him and we ran down from Haines Acres down the street almost to Market Street. We were running. And he was a big man, right? But of course, I wasn't afraid. Anyway, but what the reason I'm telling you that is to tell you this. I thought all that he had was that little car rag. But as he's going, he's throwing things out of his jacket. He wasn't all that big. He had just had everything stuffed in there, throwing one thing after another. And there was the line littered with all the things that he had taken. I imagine that was something that like took place here with Jacob and his family as they're coming out of Shechem, heading back to Bethel. You see the way they're scattered with all the gods that they had taken onto themselves, scattered with the amulets and whatnot that they wore in their ears as they worshiped these other gods. And Jacob gathered it all up and he buried it there under that tree there at Shechem. He did away with it. You see how bad things had gotten now. They had actually taken other gods unto themselves. And we're walking now with Jacob, and we're looking, we're on that way as we see him going from Shechem to Bethel. And there's really four scenes that occur here from chapter 35 through 36. Four scenes on this road from Shechem to Bethel as God is leading him through. And I want to tell you that this road is not an easy road. This journey is not an easy journey. This walk is difficult and it's painful and it hurts in many, many ways. And we'll see that as we walk through these scenes. And last week we talked a little bit about this first scene, or 2 weeks ago we talked a little bit about this first scene, and we call this the scene of Jacob's purification. Jacob's purification. As we read now in 35 verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to God, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was there near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he said, and he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him, and he fled from his brother, as he fled from his brother. This first scene is the scene we call Jacob's purification. And just so you know, we won't spend a whole lot of time here. There's two kinds of purification that I would focus on. There is what I would call an external purification. It is that moment where Jacob is done with the things around him, where he calls to his family and to the members of his house, "Put it away. Put away the foreign god. Change your clothes. Change the way you look on the outside. Make this external purification." They had to make a break with the things that were associated with their worship of idols there in Shechem, even to the point of changing their clothes, even to the point of changing or getting rid of their jewelry. And as I said, they buried it there. They put an end to it. They made a break with it. Here he's going on the way from Shechem to Bethel. And there comes a time, my friends, for external purification. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a change. But I want you to know that though Jacob took care of the outside, there wasn't anything he could do about the inside. There was not only a need for external purification, but you see that there is a need for internal purification. For while Jacob could purify the outside, and that had to be done, there had to be a putting away of the sinful and idolatrous ways. Jacob could only do that externally, not internally. The scripture says, you know, he had to carry that guilt with him until he gets to Bethel and he builds the altar. He builds that altar, that place of the burnt offering, that place of the sin offering that God had instructed his fathers, his forefathers before him. As they, even Adam and Eve, as they came out of the garden, as they were banished from the garden, God set up the rule, as it were. God set up the law for the burnt offering, the sin offering to be made there on the altar, the blood offering to be made as a reminder of their guilt, as a reminder that sin brings death. You remember I said that we believe that that altar must have been located there right at the entrance to the garden, as that flaming cherubim stood there with a sword, guarding the way, reminding them of their separation from God. And I want you to understand, when that sacrifice was made, that pointed to the sacrifice that is yet to come. He knew the forgiveness of sin. You see, Jacob's purification. But, you know, I said there are four scenes. We could actually have five scenes. We could say not only Jacob's purification, but Jacob's protection. Because almost nonchalantly there in verse 5, you see the supernatural guiding and protecting hand of God, don't you? As they come from Shechem to Bethel, one of the things that Jacob was so afraid of after that shameful saga at Shechem in chapter 34 was that the people around him would come after him. But God singularly, folks, singularly set his hand upon his child to protect him, to provide for him. He set a hedge about him. The Lord, Jacob would learn, The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jacob could say, I will have to fear no evil, for you are what? You are with me. Your hand guides me. Your staff protects me. Right? What a beautiful thought that is. Not only Jacob's purification, but Jacob's protection as he's going on this road, as he's moving along. You know, there are times in our lives where we say, you know, there's a time where I've got to get my life straight. I've got to get back on that path to Christ. I got to get back on that path to pleasing God and serving God. And you have all of these things that come up. I remember a couple of weeks ago at camp, a young man said to me, but if I do this, what are my friends going to say? They're going to hate me. They're going to hate me. And I said, well, you may be right. They may. They may hate you. They may mock you. But you remember this. You remember you have God. Though all forsake me, yet one will never forsake me. Though all forsake me, one will never forsake me. He is Jesus Christ, the King, the Shepherd of your soul. And so we move from seeing Jacob's purification and Jacob's protection. And then number three, I suppose we'd say it this way, if we say the five scenes instead of four, I just want to point out to you Jacob's consecration. Jacob's consecration. Just look with me very quickly at verses 9 through 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob, now look at this, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Now we see that not only about Jacob, but apparently about his entire clan, his consecration. For back in chapter 35, verses 2 and 4, when Jacob asked for the gods, they all gave him freely. It appears to be a wholesale turning away from those other gods. But I just want you to focus specifically on old Jacob here for a moment. He had been tested and tried his entire life, gone through difficulty his entire life. His life has been hard. He's dealt with the repercussions of his own deceptions, the repercussions of his own deviousness, the repercussions of his own declension, spiritual declension. But I tell you, as I'm reading this, I feel for Jacob. You know why I feel for him? Because I see images, not of Jacob, but of Joe. I see a reflection of my own life here, just like many of you do as well. I've been there, I've done that, and so have you. Jacob is apparent now. He's ready to lay it all out before the Lord. And this is the section in which God appears to his saintly child again. Wonder why God didn't show up before this. I wonder why God didn't show up when Jacob stopped at Shechem. It seems like it would have been so much easier if God would have just put a stop to it there in chapter 34, verse 1. Hey, Jacob, don't stop here. Keep going. Like, God would have saved a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And how many times have you said that in your life? Oh, if God only would have shown up, if God only would have done this before I did that, then I wouldn't have had to deal with this lifetime of trials and struggles. But God, for his own purposes, doesn't show up. He had a plan. He had a purpose. And we're going to find out, friends, that that plan and purpose cannot be thwarted. Praise the Lord. That despite our own stubbornness and pig-headedness, God's plan cannot be thwarted for our lives. God shows up now after this 10-year decline. God shows up and he reassures his child. He shows up and just says, I want to remind you, I'm still here. Isn't that just like God? I'm still here. You think you can get rid of me by that? Ha! That's nothing. You're never going to get rid of me. Praise the Lord. Well, he assures Jacob and he says, Jacob, your name is Jacob. Now remember, when God showed up back in 33, what did he say? What is your name? What's your name? What is your name? And of course, at that moment, that brings back reminders for Jacob when he had gone into Isaac, and Isaac said to him, what? What is your name? Is this really Esau? Sure, it's Esau. His deceptiveness, his deviousness. God says in 33, the end of 33, what is your name? Your name is Jacob, but it shall be Israel. He comes back again, and he doesn't even have to ask him, because now Jacob, he's beaten down. You know, it's that moment where sin and decline has worn on the man. He doesn't have to say, what is your name? He says, you are Jacob. And it's as if Jacob's like, you are right. I am a twisted man, ain't I? Or aren't I? Forgive me. I am a twisted man, but you shall be Israel. Israel contends with God, which reminds him back of what? Back what happened in 33 when God was wrestling with Jacob, and what happened that night. We believe that God changed the heart of Esau, who had been coming to do harm to Jacob. He changed the heart. Reminds him of God's work and God's plan. And it's in that moment that God comes to Jacob and says, you are Jacob, but I'll tell you, you're Israel. It's in that moment that we see Jacob's consecration, his set apartness, his devotion to the Lord. I want you to notice the three causes of his consecration, the three causes of his devotion, because what he does is he takes this stone and makes this pillar, makes a stone this pillar as a marker, a reminder here in Bethel. Okay, I'm going to take this stone, and this stone, when I see that stone, I'm going to remember that God appeared to me. This is a marker. And then he took this probably oil and wine and poured it out over this pillar as a drink offering, a libation. The drink offering in the Old Testament suggests devotion and consecration. And it's such a picturesque thing, because was it easy to get oil? I'm not talking about motor oil. I'm talking about olive oil or something like that. Was that easy? No, it took a long time. You had to wait first you had to get the planting, you had to get the harvest, and then you go through that process of pressing and all of those things. Was it easy to make the wine? No, it wasn't easy. You had to go through the planting and the harvest and all of those things that went along with it. And so it took time, it took energy, it took his resources, and by him pouring it out there before the Lord on that reminder stone is a way of him saying, okay, God, here I am. I'm poured out. My time, my resources, I'm pouring it out before you. What brought him to that point of this devotion, of this consecration to the Lord? Listen to me, friends. Mark this down. Devotion to our God is born in the fertile soil of God's purpose, person, and promise. Notice what he says. God appears to him, and God says to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. God says, he draws attention to his person. Says, look who I am. He says, I am God Almighty. A nation and company of nations shall come from you. That is his promise. The land that I give to Abraham, I give to you. That's his promise. You're Jacob, but I'm going to tell you, from now on you'll be Israel. That's God's purpose, God's purpose of moving Jacob from there to here. And when Jacob realizes the person, the promise, and the purpose of God, that's when we see this act of consecration. In other words, a commitment to holiness. A commitment to live life for God. This is the great struggle in our lives. Because we come, we deal with sin. Maybe this week you've dealt with sin all over your life and it seems like you keep falling back into it and you say, what? I got to do something. And you try to do this grin and bear it or pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, just do it kind of theology, just do it kind of Christianity, and you find yourself keeping going back into it again and again and again. But I want you to know that a commitment to holiness, a commitment to live for God, that point of decision of mind and affection of the heart to pursue godliness with a white-hot passion is rooted not in the mind and heart of man, but rather in the who, in who God is, in what He has done, and in what He has said. Or let me say it this way. Dedication to God is fueled by the character and action and word of God. That point of consecration, that point of pouring your life out before the Lord is fueled, is generated by a realization of who God is, what He has done and will do, and what He has said. Consecration, dedication in your life comes as a result of this book, of this word right here. Get to know the character of God. Don't just read the verse of day to keep the devil away, but get to know the God of this book. See Him in His amazing, beautiful character and His awesome attributes. Understand what He has said and His purpose. And you know what He does? It's through that that the Spirit of God bends our heart, bends it to at the altar, bends our heart and bends our knees before the King. So we say, it's all Yours. Jacob's coming out of this time where for 10 years he lived in the lowlands of Shechem. Now he's coming out and God appears to him and God says, Jacob, even that sin, even all of those things that you have done could not change who I am. Don't change who I am. And Jacob says, okay. I poured out. Give it to you. I think about as he pours out that oil and wine there. I can't help but to think about that happening in Matthew chapter 26 when a woman takes a flask, an alabaster flask of costly ointment and comes and pours it on the head of Jesus. And how she had poured out her affection for Christ and her devotion Christ, for consecration to his service. Think for a moment. As I said, that oil and wine didn't come easily. He took all that he was and he poured it out, just like the scripture says, just like Jake reminded us earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now notice, he doesn't say to be holy and acceptable to God. He says because you are holy and acceptable to God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give it up for Him. You see Jacob's purification and Jacob's protection and then Jacob's consecration. But I want you to see, fourthly today, something that doesn't seem to make much sense. From verses 16 through 29, from verses 16 to the end of the chapter, we see Jacob's affliction. Jacob's affliction. Let me just go back up in verse 8 for a moment. Just catch this again. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon Bakuth. Now verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, old and full of days. You see, I read that after talking about Jacob's consecration because it doesn't necessarily fit with the way that we think of things. What we read now is about Jacob's affliction, the difficulties in Jacob's life. It seems as if it ought not be that way. In fact, W.A. Criswell says this, "It seems so strange, but Jacob's house was filled with every trial, every heartache, every bereavement, every disappointment that the mind could think of." Here he is following the Lord. He's back on the road and going to where God wanted. But look at all the suffering. Look at all the difficulty. Look at all the trial. I mean, just think of his afflictions. I see, number one, that he's afflicted with death. Afflicted with death. Many have referred to this chapter as the chapter of Joseph, of Jacob's sorrow. For there are many sorrows that Jacob has to endure here, not the least of which is the sorrow of the death of his loved ones. And how many of us here today have endured such a sorrow as that? You feel the pain, the anguish of death, of the death of those loved ones, people that you've loved. And you know as well as I do that just because you are a follower of Christ, you are not immune from that kind of sorrow. There are three deaths here. First, the death of Deborah. Deborah is called Rebekah's nurse. Rebekah is Jacob's mother. Somewhere along the line, Deborah attached herself to Jacob. Likely what happened was Deborah was there the moment Jacob was born and was kept in charge of her and some of him. Somewhere along the line, she joins herself to Jacob again. This is the dear old nanny. You know, the one that she just so close to the heart of Jacob, whom he loved. Been there with him all of his life. That Moses even tells us about this obscure figure, tells us that there's something important about her, both physically in terms of Jacob's in relationship with Jacob, but I think even more so spiritually. She was that sweet nanny of the family. But I believe that there was some godliness to her here that causes Moses to point her out to us. And you see Jacob, you can almost imagine him saying, "But God, you know, I wanted to come. I'm on my way back, and now she dies? And now she dies. In my sanctified imagination, I imagine Deborah for those years there in Shechem saying, "Oh God, please have mercy. Oh God, please bring him out, you know. Bring him back." How many of you have had that dear old saint in your life who's prayed for you over and again? You know. Now she's gone. Not only the death of Deborah, but then you have the death of this beloved wife, Rachel, whom I think he should have never married in the first place. I think it was wrong for him to marry her. He was already married to Leah. One man, one woman, one lifetime, right? But there's this extreme sorrow of death, the death of Rachel, whom he had loved so greatly. And now, here she is in the midst of childbirth. Even though she's up in age, she's in the midst of childbirth. And Rachel dies. She didn't even make it to Ephrath. She didn't even make it to Bethlehem. Thank God there was one who made a journey to Bethlehem, who was with child, who didn't die. You have a son. His name shall be called Jesus. But with Rachel, she dies. The son pulls through. Just before she dies, she calls his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Jacob would not have it, so he changed his name to Benjamin. I don't want this boy being known for his sorrow. I want him being known for his joy, for his rejoicing. All kinds of difficulty. All kinds of difficulty. The affliction of death and Deborah and the death of Rachel. And then the end of the chapter, the death of Isaac. He finally makes it back to his dear old blind father, who 30 years before, the last memory he had of his son was of his son's deception. And now he comes and he gets to see him one last time, and then he dies. The affliction of death. Look at Jacob's affliction. Not only the affliction of death, but look how he is afflicted by the sin of his children. The sin of his children. It seems to be fairly oddly placed here, but in verse 22, we read of Reuben's incestuous relationship with Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's servant. You say, well, why did this all take place? Well, there could be a reason for that. Most likely, Reuben knew that Rachel, who was not his mother, Leah was his mother. Reuben knew that Rachel was the favored wife. Now that his mother or the favorite was dead, who would become the favorite? Maybe it would be Bilhah, Rachel's trusted servant. And so he goes into her as to make a statement against his father and a statement against her to keep that from happening. This is terrible what goes on here. Terrible what goes on here. Just all kinds of difficulty wrapped up here. Just plain pain. The eldest son of Jacob heaps it on his father. You know, how much better would have it been for Reuben to deal with his bitterness before in another way, in a right way. And just a side note here, listen, if there's any root of bitterness in you, any root of bitterness, anything that just gets under your skin, and every time you see a person, you think about that thing that they did. Every time you hear something, you think about that thing you did. Even in the church, you've been disappointed by somebody in the church or some decision's been made in the church. And you know what happens over the years? You become bitter about those things. And you say, oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Oh, yeah, right, it's okay. That thing's just festering in there. And pretty soon it becomes a full-blown cancer. Seen it happen 20 years of ministry here. I've seen it happen within this church, within families, multiplied time after time after time because of one little root of bitterness that was not dealt with properly. And now you see the pain that's brought on Jacob and the entire family, and not only on Jacob, but on Reuben, who would have been the one who would have received the blessing, but now by his sin forfeits that. I love what one man said. He said, the eldest son, this firstborn, this strong man who should have inherited the blessing, who should have inherited the birthright, whose dignity and place it was to be God's chosen leader of the household of faith, in those long after years, because of this one terrible sin, he was rejected. Reuben, 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 he says. And not only Reuben, how Jacob must have suffered in the person of his children, Simeon and Levi. We've just read of an bitter and hasty cruelty destroying the whole city of Shechem, causing Jacob to have to move out of the country. He said, you know, I see that once in a while today. W.A. Criswell went on to say, a father and a mother so bowed down in grief because of the sins of their children that they leave the country, move out of the place, move away from the town. This sorrow Jacob knew not only in Simeon and Levi, but now in Reuben. And in the 38th chapter, the sin of Judah. What hurt and what sorrow can come to a household through their children. Not any sorrow in this world like living sorrow, and not any grief and disappointment like that parents can feel in their children. If children could just know what they do, how it is that how it has repercussions in their hearts of their parents, I sometimes wonder if many, many occasions when they do things, they would pause and be appalled at what they are choosing to do. So Jacob knows the bitter grief and disappointment in his children. You know what? There's somebody working here. It's Satan working here, trying, as John Calvin said, by whatever means he can, to pervert the grace of God in God's elect. And here he is dealing with this in the hurt, the sin of his children, and how he's got to bear that grief. And many of you have felt that same in your children as you see the affliction there. Now, I want you to know Jacob is not the innocent party here. The Bible tells us, don't provoke your children to wrath. And indeed, that was the case with Jacob. But just for a moment, step back and see Jacob in his parental love and care for his children. As this sin is heaped up on him, multiplied times over, you see his affliction. Not only the affliction of death and the affliction of the sin of his children, the affliction of famine. We won't take time to go through this, but this kind of skips ahead from chapter 35. You go into 38, 39, 40, 42. You read that they're in the midst of 7 years of famine. So much so that they worried for their own lives. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 2. Look at that affliction. This is a man who's doing what God wants him to do now. And look what he's got to go through. The affliction of death and the affliction of the sin of his children, the affliction of famine, and then the affliction of family problems to top it all off. For the Bible tells us in chapter 37 that Joseph was the favored son. And of course, you know the story. He's out in a field with his brothers, and his brothers say, let's kill him. Somebody says, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. And then this band of traitors comes by and they say, let's get him out of the pit and let's sell him to them and we'll never see him again. And let's take his coat, his favorite coat, and tear it and shred it and put goat's blood on it and make our father think that he's dead. And all those years, Jacob has to live with that. Oh, now look at this, the death of my own son. All those years he had to live with that realization. There was grief and there was tension between his sons who seemed to hate one another. And he feels like it's at this point when he says in chapter 42, verse 36, all of this has come against me. He just feels, you ever feel like that? The weight of the world, it's just there. It's all on me. It's all there. He gets to Egypt in 47, verse 9. He tells Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of my life. Here's Jacob with all of this affliction. And you know, when we began this look into the life of Jacob, we said that he so nearly resembles our lives. God is working to bring him along in life, taking him from being a worm that he is to making him the prince that God had elected him to be. God is transforming him into what he elected Jacob to be before he was born. And there are many obstacles. There are many dangers. There are many trials. There are many snares. Even as the songwriter said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. All of this problem after problem after problem. You see Jacob's purification. You see Jacob's protection. You see Jacob's consecration. You see Jacob's affliction. But lastly this morning, I want you to note Jacob's distinction. The last verse of chapter 35, that just that last phrase, we say this, "And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." One last time, we see them together, Esau and Jacob. When this story of Jacob's life began, they were together in their mother's womb, and now they're together once again. Esau, "Jacob have I loved," God says, "and Esau have I hated." And then that seemingly introduces chapter 36 to us. Chapter 36 is a genealogy of Esau. We're not going to take time to read it today, but I want you to see the difference between the two. The difference, the distinction between Jacob and Esau. If you read through chapter 36, you would read the children's names of Esau. And as he was a young man and had these children, the names at least reflected some history of God. For instance, Esau, chapter 36, verse 2, took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. El, the Hebrew word for what? God, Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. See, you see at least a note of giving, understanding that God exists. But then as you read through this history, the names become more and more base. The names become more and more detached from the existence of God. More and more godless. Not only that, but when you read chapter 36, you see the blessing of God that is on Esau. And that's God's grace. Seems that Esau, however, has it easy. I'm not saying he had it all easy, and I'm not saying that Jacob knew no prosperity, but what you see in chapter 36 is markedly different from what you read of in chapter 35. Jacob has affliction. Esau has prosperity. Family prosperity, economic prosperity, political prosperity, and Jacob is afflicted. Jacob is sorrowful. Jacob is suffering. But not only is there that difference, there is a great spiritual difference. In the New Testament, Esau becomes the poster child for the reprobate. Reprobate means those who are hardened against God. Esau would become the father of the nation of Edom that so often plagued the people of Israel. Esau becomes synonymous with spiritual apathy and evil. He and his descendants became the bitter enemies of the people of God. The Herods of the New Testament were descendants of Esau. Likely the Amalekites of the Old Testament were descendants of Esau. The prophet Obadiah in, 22 or 21 verses gives this prophecy in one chapter, a prophecy against Edom. And his prophecy ends this way: "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." Just this reminder, there you are up on Mount Seir. There you are up there, Edom. You think you're all safe? You think you can be all that? Well, I want you to know the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It will not be yours, Esau. It will be the Lord's. You are on the wrong side. That's the distinction that is made between Jacob and Esau. Here is Jacob. All of this suffering, all of this difficulty, all of this affliction. And here is Esau with seemingly every earthly possession, every earthly pleasure, while Jacob is suffering. But one is in the kingdom and the other is not. You can look at Esau, the ungodly reprobate. You could wish you would have what he has. Look at him. Look at him there in chapter 36. All those kids, all those wives, all that prosperity, all those kings, his own land that he carved out for himself. He's up there on the mountain. Look at him living up there, high in the hog. Man, he's got it all. He doesn't have it all because he's reprobate. Oftentimes we look at the world, don't we, young people? We look at the world and we say, look at that. If I could just have that, if I could have what they have, Oh, how I want that. Look, they get all that, but here I am godly, and I get nothing. Say, I want that. I want to tell you. You want all that. You want all that? You want what they have. You want to hear on that last day, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. No, we don't want to hear that, do we? Well, let's bring this to a close. Many of us can identify with this testimony this morning. You know, I thought about, as I was preparing this week, I thought about the hurts that are here this morning. Scars from the past hurts. The trials that are just represented here in this room today. And I see this in Jacob. But I want you to see one thing. Jacob comes to the end of his life. He's getting ready to die in chapter 48. He's in Egypt now. He's in Egypt. And chapter 48, verse 15, as he's getting ready to bless the children of Joseph, Jacob comes to the end of his life and he says this, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." Oh, while he was going through it, it seemed so bad, and it seemed so dark, and it seemed so deep, and it seemed so wrong, but now he's coming to the end. Coming to the end of his life, and he looks back, and what does he see? He sees the invisible hand. He sees the hand of providence. All those sorrows, all those trials, the bitter and long difficulties of his life. Yes, he saw through a glass dimly, but now, as he's getting ready to pass to the other side, he could say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This has been for centuries, friends, the great comfort of every believer. The appearing, the understanding that he is our shepherd. I think about Peter writing there in 1 Peter chapter 5 to suffering believers. In particular, he's writing to the elders and he says this, when the great chief shepherd appears, he puts his eyes on the great chief shepherd. Or the writer of Hebrews, who writing again to suffering believers, people who are going through difficulties and things that they couldn't understand, he says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you for everything good." Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." And let me tell you this, friends, that though you may be like Jacob, going on that road from Shechem to Bethel, and you think, "Oh, it should all be smooth sailing. Man, it's going to be clear and smooth." And indeed, there are those times, thank the Lord. But oftentimes, it seems like there are more dips in the road than there are straight times. You, like Jacob, can say, "Oh, look at what I've got to endure. Look at the difficulty. Ought it be this way?" I want you to remember the Lord as your shepherd. He's leading you. He's leading you. "He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand, he leadeth me." Though you don't understand it, though you can't understand why you would take me through this, look, may it be that you remember that at the end, you'll come to look and you'll say, "I see it now. I see that the shepherd was there. I didn't see him all the time. Now I see that he's there leading me through these times." Today needs to be a time, indeed, of purification. Today needs to be time of consecration, pouring it out before the Lord. Today needs to be a day where we say to the Lord, Lord, we know that You're there. You've marked us out. You've made a distinction. You've made us Your own. Though we're not perfect, though we sin often, yes, we are Yours, Lord. And we give You praise for that. Amen. Would you stand together with me? The songist said this way, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe this far, and what? Grace will lead me home. Can we sing that together? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Oh, we come to You, O Shepherd of our soul, our Father in heaven, our King. And we ask today for strength to trust You, and even those moments to see You working in our lives, to stir up our faith in You, O Lord, to strengthen the weak hands, the feeble knees, as it were. And ask today, Lord, that You might be blessed by our lives and in our lives. Thank You for that promise. The grace that's brought us this far will most surely take us all the way home. And it's with this in mind that we pray in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, Amen. God